to me a number of years ago that pastors, when they preach, they can tell you what the scriptures say, what the passage says, and testimonies can tell you what it looks like. And I think today you heard testimonies that help you understand what this passage I'm going to read looks like. I'm going to read from Philippians. We're taking a break from Ephesians. And these are some well-known words for many people from Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So this week I had some interesting interaction with that passage. My week started very poorly because it started with a car accident. And I was driving to the church and I was hit by a truck carrying a load of cows. And the truck was okay, the driver was okay, the cows, they were okay. But my car wasn't. And I spent the rest of my morning and early afternoon dealing with all the fun of ICBC claims and talking with an adjuster and talking to a witness who was a member of our church. Thank you, Natalia. And I was frustrated for a lot of reasons, related to it being my fault in all likelihood and not having, anyway, I won't go into the details, but I get to my office at the end of the day and I sit down at my desk and the book that I had purchased to read for this very sermon was on my desk titled Radical Gratitude. I was like, I'm not ready to read that yet. And then of course, eventually I opened my Bible to prepare for the sermon and the opening line is, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And so this week was practicing gratitude when it wasn't coming naturally. And I realize that that's a bit of a trivial example. But for many people, the practice of gratitude is tough for much more serious reasons. I'm sure there are some meals that are going to happen this weekend, or perhaps they've already happened, where you're sitting around the table and it's replete with tension. Tension over relationships that are broken, words that have been spoken, hurt that is not dealt with. Or perhaps absence. There are people not at the table. And their absence is palpable and robs you of joy. Perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you are burdened deeply with anxiety over your kids, over your marriage, over your work or lack thereof. And I'm sure of this, that there are people in our church right now as we worship who carry bad diagnoses. And you sit around a Thanksgiving meal this weekend aware of your mortality and your frailty. And all of these things and more, you can fill in your blank, they remind us that gratitude and joy and thanksgiving, they're not straightforward things, right? They're not easy things. And I'm sure there are some people, even when we read this passage, you're thinking to yourself, rejoice in the Lord always? Like, really? Do not be anxious about anything? Seriously, Paul? Now, of the many things we know about Paul, who wrote this passage, from a jail cell, I should add, Paul has a bit of street credit, at least with me, on the suffering department, right? If you know of Paul's journey, it's full of pain. He was beaten by the Roman officials who didn't want to hear what he said. He was beaten by Jews who didn't like what he said about Jesus. He was chased out of cities. People threw stones at him. He was homeless. He didn't have enough food. He was shipwrecked, not once, but several times. And that's not even to talk of the pain that goes with being in community, of starting churches that fail in so many different ways that are messier and broken. Of being attacked by leaders who think he's out for power. Paul knows pain. And you know what he's doing right before he says this passage here that we just read? There's two people in the church in Philippi, and they're in conflict. These two women don't want to talk to each other. There's deep wounds, and Paul's trying to get them to reconcile. Paul knows a thing or two about pain. And it's Paul who says, rejoice in the Lord always. Do not be anxious about anything. Now, how in the world does he go about saying that? Paul knows life is hard. He knows no one gets a break on difficulty and pain and suffering. We don't go through this world unscathed. And yet he says, rejoice. How does he do that? And it seems to me that Paul presses in the question, at least in my opinion, that when the bottom falls out in life, when difficulty stacks up, when disappointments become your norm, can joy still be found? Can we still find joy? And if so, where do we find that? And Paul says quite clearly in our passage, yes, and in Christ. And we're going to unpack that together. You see, for Paul, joy and peace, which he talks about at the end of the passage, are not some emotions that rise and fall with circumstances. No, joy and peace actually can be found right in the center of pain and difficulty and suffering. And the testimonies we heard just a few minutes ago give rise to that. Joy can be experienced in the midst of pain. And as one person said to me, for them, joy was knowing who they were, and as knowing whose they were. That is to say, for this person talking to me about suffering, joy was discovering that their life is not just some cosmic mistake where they are going through this world bumped and bruised and there's no purpose to it all. There's no plan to it all. It's being held in the hands of the Father. And those aren't trite words, by the way, for Paul. And they weren't trite words for the person talking to me. And that Father, Paul says, is not far off. He's not disengaged. He's not disinterested. He's near, says Paul. And his presence gives peace. His presence gives strength. His presence gives joy. And we're going to come back to that in just a minute. The passage begins with rejoicing. It ends with peace. And in the middle, you might say, is how do we cultivate and discover that? And I want to read for you what Paul says in the middle of our passage. He says, this is, by the way, an imperative, so he's commanding us, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. The antidote to anxiety, to joylessness, is prayer and thanksgiving. It might sound a little simple, but I'm going to unpack that just a little bit with us. As one writer puts, in prayer, anxiety is resolved in trust. Have you ever experienced that? As we bring our pain, as we bring our life, as we bring the stuff of our life before the Father, it's resolved in trust that we're putting this, whatever this is, in the hands of the one who is competent and all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-wise. One writer says, if it matters to you, it matters to your Father. And what's at stake for Paul in this whole conversation about rejoicing in all circumstances is the character of the Father. Have you ever thought about that? Pain is an issue for the Christian because it bears bad news, so to speak, on the Father, right? What kind of child are you if your Father makes it so difficult for you? And Paul's saying over and over again, and the witness of the Scripture is saying over again, your Father's good. He cares for you. That's what Peter says in just a few books later. Cast all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. He's a Father who loves you, even in the suffering, even in the pain. Let me illustrate with an example from This Is Us. Anyone here watch This Is Us? Just one person? Okay. I was told by people here to watch this show. So Brittany and I are latecomers to the This Is Us. I would say addiction or whatever it is. People are all into it. And don't start, by the way, unless you have Kleenexes. Those of you who have watched it know that. But in the second season of This Is Us, Randall, my favorite character, and his wife, they decide to become foster parents. And they decide to foster not just a little baby, but a teenage girl. And this girl comes into their home, and she's resistant to their authority. She's hesitant to care for the younger siblings, these two little girls in the home. And she doesn't want to hear what her new foster parents have to say about her life. She's just bearing out her time while her mom gets out of prison. And it's tough. And there's this scene in This Is Us where Randall and Deja, his foster daughter, they're at this really fancy gala. And they've got this platter of food in front of them, a lot of food she doesn't even recognize. And she grabs this thing that's not even meant to be eaten. She's bringing it to her mouth. And what does Randall do? He snatches it out of her hand. And that sends her in a tailspin. She stands up, makes a scene, and runs to the bathroom because she can't deal with this. And if you've seen This Is Us, it's painful not because she doesn't trust him, but because Randall's so good. Right? He's the effusive one. He's affectionate. He loves his kids. He goes way out of his way all the time to care for others before he cares for himself. And yet Deja, this foster daughter, she doesn't know that. And she doesn't believe that. And she can't come to terms with the fact that Randall is for her. And it seems to me that the vast majority of our lives as Christians, as followers of Jesus, is learning that the Father is not just with us, but he's for us. Even in the suffering. And the school we go to, you might say, to learn his goodness, to learn his mercy, to learn his love, even in the pain, is prayer. It's through prayer that we discover his goodness. It's through prayer that we discover his presence. It's through prayer we discover his peace. And I'm going to say that in just a minute. That's the school we go to. And I've heard many people say this to me, and I've experienced this myself. It is certainly true that when we bring our anxiety to God, we learn to trust, and we experience his presence. Amen? The practice that Paul calls us into with prayer is thanksgiving. And if it is the case that suffering and pain gives us grievance with our Father, and I know many of us have that, it is certainly the case that the practice of gratitude and thanksgiving remind us of his goodness. Because you can't stay upset with God too long when you start remembering, right, every good and perfect gift comes from him. My life, my strength, my kids, my work, my home, food, security, safety, a community that cares for me. Those things, you didn't create that. Those are gifts. And this week, I know lots of us, we have our small group meetings, and, you know, Sid, whenever he writes his sermon questions, he gives you way too many questions. And you have permission just to, you know, scrap all the questions and spend time in prayer, be in gratitude, and practice what Paul is calling us into. Praying, spending time in gratitude, and in so doing, discovering the goodness of the Father who's for us. Paul makes a big promise in this passage, and that is as we come to him, as we cast our cares, as we cast our anxiety, we bring our requests to God, which matter to him, that his peace comes. And listen to what Paul says. As you do this, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that even mean? The peace of God, which transcends understanding, will guard our hearts and minds. Let me say, first of all, that this peace that Paul's talking about is actually a felt thing. In one sense. That is to say, as we come to prayer, as we come to God, as we dwell in his presence together in community, we experience peace, right? You feel it. And just a year ago, Nell and Tammy, where are you? You guys here? Oh, there you are. Always in the back. I remember they're both going through cancer. Remember that? Those of us who were here, Nell and Tammy were both going through chemo. They're going through all the difficulty and the pain and the fragility that comes with cancer. And on separate occasions, I talked with Nell and I talked to Tammy, and both of them said to me, I'm at peace. And humanly speaking, that's a really silly thing to say in cancer, don't you think? I mean, it's chemo. It's attacking your body. Your life is at stake. I'm at peace. Well, how does that happen? Well, beautifully, inexplicably, Nell's nodding, inexplicably, God of peace is with you. And we can say amen to that. But this peace that Paul's talking about actually goes much further than that. Much further than that. Let me explain what I mean. I would say that the peace Paul's talking about is a shalom creating power. I'll say that again. The peace Paul is talking about is a shalom creating power. In John 21, when Jesus' disciples, they're hiding in a room, and they're hiding. Why? Because Jesus was crucified. And they have no idea what that means. And they know that everyone who heard them teach about Jesus, speak about Jesus, thinks they're so stupid. Such a foolish message. And there they are in this room, locked because of their safety, wondering what to do next, wondering what it means for them. And then who appears? Jesus. And what does he say to them? Peace be with you. But what does he do when he says that? He holds out his hands, pierced, his feet pierced. He even lets Thomas touch his side because Thomas's doubt was so strong, he needed to feel it. And in that very moment, all the disciples went to school and learned that the peace that Paul is talking about, the peace that Jesus is talking about, is way more than just an experience of peace. It's the reality of peace. It's the fact that the peace Jesus gives is a sin-forgiving, Satan-defeating, world-healing peace. It's not just a feeling, it's a reality. And when Paul is trying to deal with these two women in Philippi who are in conflict and won't talk to each other, trying to reconcile them, he's believing that they're not just going to feel peace as they draw near to Christ, they're going to reconcile and experience that peace in their relationship through the power of Jesus. That's what he's talking about. And the witness of the church from the beginning of experiencing Christ in his resurrected glory is bearing witness to that peace. Reconciling in our relationships, learning how to love our kids who are very disobedient, learning how to stick it out in marriage when it's hard, learning how to forgive those who hurt us and love those who are unlovable and get involved with the vulnerable because the God of peace in Christ is among us. His shalom creating power is in our midst. That's what it means to be church. And that's the peace that Paul says is guarding your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let me conclude with a story about a man named Harvey Kahn. Harvey Kahn was a missionary who became a professor and a pastor. And he started his ministry in the, I think it was the 50s and 60s. He was a missionary in South Korea. And he spent his time specifically with prostitutes. And he would care for them. He'd try to bring them out of the industry. He'd try to provide meaningful work and protection for them. And as a result, he got in a lot of trouble. He got threats from pimps. He got attacked and hurt and beaten. Some once said that he got attacked almost on a weekly basis for his work among prostitutes. After that season came to an end in South Korea, he moved to Philadelphia, and he did the same kind of work. He started getting involved in downtown Philly, caring for these women who are vulnerable, caring for these women in an oppressive structure that was dehumanizing, and the same thing happened. He was getting beat up, and he was getting threatened because he was messing with a really big industry. On one occasion, a teacher of a local school invited him to share about what it's like to work in this area of the world in Philly. And he came to the class, this is a true story, he came with broken glasses because the night before he was beaten up for protecting a woman from herself getting beat up. And as many people in that class witnessed and other people witnessed on several occasions, as he shared about his work, he wept. He wept because he was so acutely involved in the mess of the city. The brokenness of Philadelphia and South Korea and all of our cities, he felt that. He was attacked by it. It burdened his heart, and he wept as he told the students about his work among these vulnerable women. But he didn't stop there. The students would watch him, even 5 minutes later, start smiling. And he'd start telling stories of how God protected him and how about this woman came out of it, and she's now getting her life together, and there's a community surrounding her. And he's just beaming ear to ear, telling story after story of what he sees God doing. And he's smiling. And these students witness this guy who's weeping about the work and rejoicing about the work. And they can't help but wonder, how does this fit together? And I'll tell you this. Harvey Kahn is a model of the church in every generation as it lives in the world. Because we as a people, we weep over the mess of our city. We weep over all the brokenness that flies right through our own families and our own hearts. We grieve the mess. And the closer you get to the brokenness of the world, the more you weep, trust me. But we don't stop there. Because we rejoice in the shalom-creating power of Jesus. We rejoice that he's with us and he gives us his peace. And that the promise, and hear this for all it is, the promise is that the day is coming where our cities will be filled with rejoicing. Our world will be done with sin. And there will be celebration. Because the shalom-creating power of Jesus will heal this whole shebang. And for that and many other reasons, we can echo what Paul says today when he says, rejoice. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're with us. And we recognize that for many of us, our celebration for Thanksgiving is weakened by our pain and by our hurt and by all the stuff of life. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us how to grieve and how to lament and how to weep over the sin-sick world we live in and over the brokenness that cuts right through our own homes and hearts. And that, Lord, I pray that as we gather and feast this weekend, we would also taste and see that the Lord is good, that your love endures forever, your faithfulness continues through all generations, and that you are a good Father who's not just with us, but for us. We pray even in our worship that you would reveal that to us now, and that we'd go out of this place in celebration, in confidence, because the shalom-creating peace of Jesus is with us and is coming in its fullness when you return. Amen. I invite you to stand and